That now? Well, hi, everybody. I'm glad we're together. You know what I have found? What I have found to be true is this. Nobody's perfect. Isn't that right? What do we say together? Let's say it together. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is perfect. Let the world know, let our community know, that here at the Jolton Church of Christ, we are absolutely aware that nobody's perfect. Nobody in here, nobody out there. We're all together in that. Second thing I believe with all of my heart, second thing that I want us to know together is that with Jesus, everything is possible. Say it. With Jesus, everything is possible. Because of the first thing we said, the second thing is truly very, very important to us. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. So anyways, the snow and all of this stuff, I understand. Where we're living now in Goodlettsville, it snowed pretty hard, actually. Big old fluffy stuff. Did you see that? Big giant, yeah. Where I'm from... In the past, it was 6 degrees. It was 6 degrees. So that was considerably colder. I'm glad I'm where I'm at. For a while, Sandy and I lived in Michigan. And wow. That was something else. We had a week in Michigan where it was 46 below zero for 7 days. For 7 days. I thought I was going to die. Have you ever been inside of your house and seen frost on the walls? I mean, to tell you what, that was cold. I was driving to church one morning, and the guy on the radio, the announcer, said, by the way, folks, do you realize that we're the second coldest place on earth? Only the North Pole is 1 degree colder than we are right now. And I thought, I've got to get out of this place. What am I doing here? So we're glad to be here. We're going to get in our house here pretty soon, and that's going to be a huge blessing. And life is good, and being with you is even better than that. And I'm proud of this church. I'm so excited about the future you have and the present that we enjoy. So the moment that we set an attendance goal of 125 here in the building, we'll have those that are meeting with us on Zoom, and greetings to all of you all the time. But that was our goal. Now, immediately that happened, and Satan sent us a snowstorm. What we need to realize is that Satan's not in control of this, and I would like you to continue to invite so that we could bring this building back into its full use again. And that's really all it takes. It's not programs, and it's not preachers. Do you know that most people go to a congregation because of the preacher? Actually, that figure is about 17%. About 17% of people go to church because they like the preacher. We have bus programs and mass media and Zoom and all the things that we do to reach people. But the most effective thing has always been and is today somebody saying something to somebody about Jesus. All you have to do is say, you know what, Sunday was great. Where I go to church is so encouraging. You know what, I would love to pick you up and we'll go together. And I know we can do that. I know it's done every single day. And I know that people don't come every time you ask them. But we just keep on asking. We just keep on asking. John 3:16, open your Bibles. We're going through the Gospel of John. John 3:16, now I know you're aware of this passage. It is perhaps the most beloved passage in all of Scripture. But I want us to preach on this. I want us to notice this together. And we're going to begin in verse 16. Are you with me? John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I saw the title of a preacher in a bulletin one time, that the title of his upcoming sermon, and it was entitled, "The Lord is My Shepherd, and That's Enough." I like that title. I like that title. Max Lucado says, "If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and every summer, and he sends you a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk to God, he will listen to you." It's good news that we find in John chapter 3. So there's a poll taken about the most popular verse, and John 3:16 is in it. It's not unusual to watch a football game and somebody hold up a sign with John 3:16. This happens with stars and all kinds of people who have the opportunity to engage with a group of people, for them to interject John 3:16. And the reason for that is because it is such a love story from God to us. It clarifies our position when it comes to God. I came across something as I was studying. It's a little long, and I wondered about whether or not I should use it. And then I thought, I think I will. It comes from our late President Ronald Reagan. It's in a private diary that he has on display in the presidential library. Do you know about presidential libraries? Do you know why we have them? Do you know why? Because they all have them. Did you know it's a law that a president out of office must build a library? Did you know that? Do you know why? I don't think you're listening. If you want to respond back, that's okay. That's all right. It actually was instituted and codified into a law with Richard Nixon. They were concerned that some of the private texting that was going on, some of the private communication that happened, would not be made public. And so they made it a rule. Not only do presidents have to have their own library, but everything written that is not classified is on display. Every note, every post-it, everything is on display. Because according to our United States of America, everything that a president writes while he's in office is public record. And it is in display, on display, in the libraries, and that's why they build those things. I didn't know that. Anyway, Ronald Reagan wrote something in a private diary that came to light. Ronald Reagan's father-in-law was dying. And he wrote in his diary, "Something tugged at Ronald Reagan on that August weekend in 1982. The president noted in his library, more of Saturday's work plus a long letter I have to write to Loyal. I'm afraid for him. His health is failing badly." You see, Loyal Davis, Reagan's father-in-law and a neurosurgeon, was just days away from his own death. Something else worried Reagan. The dying man was an atheist. Davis once wrote in his own journal, "I've never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or a heaven or a hell as places." And so Ronald Reagan, so disturbed by this, believed that in fact everybody would face a day of judgment and that Davis's was near. So the most powerful man in the world put everything else aside, took a pen in his hand, and sent out an urgent message to rescue just one soul. The letter was found in Reagan's library as part of Nancy Reagan's personal effects. It goes like this. Dear Loyal, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you ever since we talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain you're under, and I believe with all of my heart there's help for that. It was a miracle that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who have ever lived all put together. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker who ever lived. And why would a liar or a faker suffer death to keep their lie? Reagan then followed up by writing down, in bold letters, John 3:16, for his father-in-law. Did the letter have any impact? We find out from Nancy Reagan's own writing that her father, Loyal, before he died, did in fact make his peace with his maker and found himself in a position to do that which was necessary for him to be saved. For John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice as we break this down, the great God, for God, the great love, so loved the world, the great gift that he gave. The great Son, he gave his only begotten Son. The great offer that whoever believes in him, he then provides the great escape, should not perish, and then the great future, but have everlasting life. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, over the course of years, I've heard this passage used, but usually for the end of the passage, not the beginning. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I've heard this verse kind of used as a, as an indication that we ought to come into church, shut up and sit down. Straighten yourself. That our worship services should be much more sublime and quiet. Sometimes deathly quiet. I one time went into a church building, and before you walked into the auditorium, there was a sign above it, and it said, "All who enter here, keep silence before the Lord." I remember, I didn't go to church, you know. I didn't know what to do. And I walked in there, and I was kind of like, all right, I'll just come in and sit down. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And in this particular church, it was a Presbyterian church, you had to stand up and sit down and turn and say hi to the people next to you. And I didn't think that was very silent, and it made me worried. It made me worried. And then the preacher came in, and he was the reverend, and he was flanked by two of the deacons. And they opened the big giant back doors to the auditorium, and he stood in the middle with a long flowing robe. And each one of the deacons on either side held a corner of the robe. And he walked like this down before he got to the pulpit. I've always wanted to do that. I just never found any deacons who would, you know. Come on, folks. Being together is joyful. somewhere down the road, somebody told us to be quiet one too many times, and we've been quiet ever since. We sit in an auditorium, and I love this place, but we're normally looking at each other's back, because you see, that's how you teach kids in school. We set up our church buildings like classrooms, and the preacher stands up like a teacher, but I'm not a teacher. I'm a preacher. You see, a teacher just lays out facts. A preacher persuades. That's what preaching is. I am clearly biased in what I say. I preach for change. Know what I mean? I preach so that we can all change and become more like Christ. And that the natural state of things for the Joelton Church is to be growing and alive and filled with young people and old people and all kinds of people. That's the natural state of things. And I pick and I prod because I think that's what preachers do. I think that's what they do. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And very often I've heard that spirit and truth means just keep quiet. Just keep quiet. I don't know. I haven't cleared this with the elders, but I don't think an amen would bother anybody. I just don't. God is spirit. God is spirit. You've heard this verse many times, that God is spirit. And that means that God is not a created physical thing. We inhabit a fleshly body. We are fixed to a specific location. Our minds are limited. But God is not limited at all, because the passage here says that God is spirit. God is spirit and we are flesh. So how do we get together? How do we get together? God is something called omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he's omnipresent. That means he's all-powerful, he knows everything, and he can be everywhere at the same time. How can we be ministered to by a God like that? And then the scripture says that God is spirit, and that spirit of God has indwelled all of us who have been baptized into Christ, have received that Holy Spirit, and we take God in. We take God in. God, through his Spirit, directs our lives. Directs my life. Directs our life. Scripture says that I can be ministered to, and I can live by the Holy Spirit, and I can become more sensitive to the Spirit's direction in my life. In my life. If you don't expect it, then don't be surprised when you find that you're going it alone. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard him, from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. First thing that Sandy and I do in the hotel room we're staying at when we wake up in the morning is we open up that window. I mean, we like the light. I love the light. I come from a place that's pretty cloudy, and this place is filled with sunshine, and I love that. I love that. When the passage says that God is light, that's good, because I like light. I like it when the sun shines. Could I have somebody get me a glass of water? Can anybody? I know, I'm very sensitive. Thanks. Light is a good thing. We want to stand in the light when it's dark. We want to be directed by light when we can't see our steps in front of us. Light is that which illuminates and provides safety. God is light, and that means that God is pure and that God is holy. I'm sure we all have the experience of going into a fancy restaurant where you sit down and there's just, you know, lights way down.
And you sit down, you know, with your wife, and you save your money, you know, to go out. When Sandy and I just started out, we didn't have any money, and it was our anniversary or Valentine's Day, I can't remember what it was. And we went out to this restaurant, steak restaurant. Yeah, preacher's pretty much a baller, okay? Had a steak restaurant, thank you very much. And we sat down in the dark, and we were just kids. We were in our early 20s at this time in our life. And they brought the menu out, and I couldn't hardly read it at all, but I knew I just wanted a steak. Excuse me. So they brought our steaks out, and I was so excited. And we looked at it, and we giggled towards each other because it was going to cost $12. I mean, that's for both of us. It was going to be $12, and we just thought we were being so naughty. I mean, holy cow, $12. We could make our house payment. Anyway, it wasn't that long ago. So the steak came, and there was a little white dish filled with, which I thought was like ranch dressing. It was about this big, right next to that steak. And I thought, wow, they know I like ranch dressing. I really do. So I took my knife, and I dug down there in the bottom of it, and I smeared it all over the top of that steak. I smeared it over, and then I put the rest of it in, too. And I put that over the top of it, and I took a bite, and it was horseradish. I had just blown $6, my entire steak meal, on this nasty stuff. But you know what happens after a period of time when you're outside or when you're a restaurant or when you're walking down the street in the middle of the night is that your eyes begin to adjust to the darkness to the point where you become more and more comfortable living in the dark. And I'm afraid that that's the way it is in our lives so often is we become very, very accustomed to living in the dark. We don't pray so we don't hear. We don't read so that we don't understand. We don't gather together so we begin to lose what it is to be a church. We don't reach out to our friends and our family and our relatives because we think they have the right to believe anything that they want to believe. And that's true. That's true. But the reality is we begin to be used to living in the darkness. And that darkness becomes our life. And while you look in this passage says that God is light, that's a marvelous and wonderful thing. But you got to step into the light and realize that once you do that, you're exposed. Every part of you is seen. No more shadows to hide in. Now I am joining God in the light, and He can see me as I really am. really am. Stepping in the light is a marvelous, necessary thing, but it does expose us for who we truly are. You see, we turn to God as our big grandfather in the sky, kind of a cuddly guy who loves the world so much. Maybe that's what this passage says. For God so loved the world. Yeah, He loves us all, I tell you. He loves us and He overlooks our sin. He's not bothered by our sin. He's just kind of that cuddly grandfather, you know, who spoils his kids because there's parents there to make up for that. And we couldn't be more wrong about the God who loves us so much that He gave His Son Jesus Christ for us. You see, too often when we walk into God's love, we tend to forget His other characteristics of righteousness, justice, and power. And power. Love must do something, you see. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's how much God loved the world. When you love something, you must give yourself to it.
or else you can't explain why. You can't, yeah, I love my wife, but I don't treat her like I should, and I never have. Love must do something. Love must express its love. Love must be something that shows itself to be true. And that is exactly the example that God sent. He said, for God so loved the world that he did something. He sent his son. That is the kind of love we must have as well. We must love the lost. What does that mean? Well, it's just something to say. It's just something to say. Sometimes I don't act like I love lost people. Love's got to do something. Sandy and I have been going out just a little while. And I took her on a drive. She's heard this story so many times. I took her on a drive in her car, by the way. I didn't have a car. So she had a Toyota Celica. It was a 1973. And I was in it really stretching out, loving the room in the front. I was in this car, and I drove us out to a place called Mount Tabor, overlooked Portland, Oregon. And she's there, and I'm here, and we'd had dinner. And so I didn't ask her permission. I just thought we'd go parking. So we did. We went up to Mount Tabor. Now, we'd been going out quite a bit, actually. And I already knew exactly what I was going to do. We got up to the top, and Sandy was unimpressed, amazingly enough, about this entire plan that I had. She didn't seem to be at all into the whole thing, and was sitting there rather quiet. And I said, well, honey, let me tell you something right now. You know, I'm about to go off on tour. I sang in a singing group we toured, and that's how I paid for my college. And I was about to be gone for 3.5 months. And I said, you know, I'm going to be gone here for a while. Could be gone for, you know, 3.5 months. And I want you to know that you're going to be tickled to hear this. That I love you. And she didn't say anything. She just sat there and looked straight ahead. I said, no, honey, you didn't hear. I love you, boy. Oh, my. I do. I love you. And so she didn't even look back. She sure didn't say she loved me back. And what she did was she just turned to me and said, now what? And I said, well, I don't know. She said, no, really, you love me, now what? I said, I don't know. I just said it. She said, well, what are you going to do about it? I said, I don't know. I guess we ought to get married. She said, when? But that was, you know, 45 years ago. What she was telling me was this. She was not impressed by my exclamation of love without me doing something to prove it. Love must do something. Love must do something. I did all of that because I loved her and I knew I needed to show her my love. It's not enough just to walk or to talk and to say you love or to sing songs or to write poems or to come to church. You got to love the world that we live in enough that they can be saved. And you must be the instrumentation of that salvation. There's an old story about a man in China who was walking on a rain-slick road. He lost his footing and fell into a ditch filled with mud, and he kept sinking deeper and deeper in the mud. And the more he struggled to get out of the ditch, the deeper that he sank. And the story goes that walking by him was Buddha himself. And he looked down and he said, my, what a predicament you're in. Here is a paper that tells you 10 ways to get out of ditches. The man started reading and he tried all 10 ways to get out of the ditch, but as he struggled, he just sank deeper. Then Confucius came along and looked at him and said, Well, you're in a terrible condition, but I have good news for you. If you'll take 5 steps towards me, I'll take 5 steps towards you. And so he struggled to take those 5 steps, but every step that he took just made him fall deeper and deeper into the mud. And then Jesus came by, and Jesus looked at him. And Jesus took off his royal robes and his crown. He got in the ditch with him, and he pushed him until his feet were on solid ground once again. Jesus loves the world so much that he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. Such was his love for us. And I was thinking about this old story of Buddha, Confucius, and Jesus, and the difference that there is. And I wonder if you remember this song. From sinking sand, he lifted me with tender hand. Sing it with me. He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. And his love is not something you can earn. The Bible does not say that man so loved God that God was compelled to love him back. The love of God is not something we can earn. You can't earn that kind of love. You can't be nice enough. You can't witness enough. You can't give enough. It's God's free gift to all who will receive it, all who will experience it within their lives. Because we live in a world filled with darkness. We live in a world that is filled with confusion and hatred. And the darkness is stifling. And you wonder if the sun will ever come up. Have you stopped looking at the news? Has it come to that point in your life finally where you go, I don't want to know any more about this stuff. I don't care what politician is arguing with what other politician. I don't care anymore. The darkness and the smog is so thick, you can almost taste it. In December of 1952, a toxic mix of dense fog and black coal smoke mixed together over London for a period of 4 days. It remains the most deadly environmental disaster ever recorded in history. Did you know that? More than any storm, more than any hurricane. Here's what happened. As the smoke coming out of London's chimneys mixed with natural fog, the air turned colder. And so the Londoners heaped more coal into their fires, making even more smoke. And soon it was so dark, some said they could not see their feet. By Sunday, December 7th, visibility had fallen to 1 foot. Roads were littered with abandoned cars. Midday concerts were canceled due to total darkness. Archivists at the British Museum found smog in the rows of books. Tens of thousands of people died within 4 days in the streets of London. So deadly was this mixture of smog and the coal-burning smoke that came out. Funeral director Stan Cribb of T. Cribb and Sons had led thousands upon thousands of funeral trains. And he said that the 1952 event dwarfs all others he's ever seen. He remembers the moment he saw the first gray wisps. You had this swirling like something had set a load of car tires on fire. The world is so dark.
the world is so polluted, no wonder we have the gift of John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he shone his light through his Son, Jesus Christ." I've heard some bad sermons. Have you ever heard any bad sermons? My word. I've sat through some bad sermons. I tell you, worse than that is I've preached some real stinkers. In my computer, I have 8,000 sermons that I've preached. 8,000 of them. Let me tell you what, some of those are real PU, I'll tell you, right now. I look back through those things and I say, how in the world did I ever get away with this? I mean, when you fall asleep reading your own sermon, you know it was bad. But I don't know if you ever remember a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Do you recall that name at all? Jonathan Edwards? He was a famous preacher in England. And he wrote a famous sermon that is compulsory reading for every preacher boy that's in school trying to get his degree in Bible. He wrote this sermon, and it's called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He wrote it in 1741. He was known as the original hellfire and damnation preacher. Have you ever heard a preacher like that? You ever hear that? Some people don't feel like they've been preached to until they hear somebody talk like that. That somehow it's incumbent upon us to feel really bad about ourselves upon leaving church. I can't tell you how many times I've had people walk up and go, "Hey, oh, preacher, you sure stepped on my toes today." And didn't feel like they'd actually been to church unless they felt pretty bad about themselves. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards. You can tell by the title of this sermon, it's going to be a real happy day. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I was reading through it. By the way, it's an hour and a half long. So I don't want to hear your complaining anymore. It's an hour and a half long. Let me just read you an excerpt of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell. It is said that when he was preaching, people would hold on to the arms of the pews as though a giant gaping hole had appeared in the middle of the church building that was sucking everything into it. And that as his crescendo of his preaching got more and more loud and more intense, and his face got redder, and he began to be even more excited, and his screaming would ricochet off the rafters of the church building. People were afraid if they let go of their pews, they would fall into the hole directly down to hell. Nice. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, he abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks at you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fires of hell. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have to look at you. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent in this land. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hands that hold you from fire, falling into the fire every moment." I'm going to go on. You're going to like the rest of this. "It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you have suffered to wake in the morning after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since I began this sermon. Since you have sat here in this house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner,
of attending this solemn worship. So what do you think? What do you think? Let me contrast what this preacher said with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Through him. So in conclusion, by way of invitation, three things I would leave you with. When Jesus looks at you, he says, you are mine. Mark 1 and verse 11, you are my son. God claimed you as his own. You belong to God and nothing will ever change that. Number two, God says to you, I love you. You are my son whom I love in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. God loves you with an unconditional, unending, indestructible love. The Apostle Paul asks the question, what can destroy us? And then he answers the question himself, nothing. Nothing. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And finally, I thank my Father for you. Mark 1 and verse 11, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. As we read through the gospel of love, the emotion of John reaches out to us. I would have you know that your strength of avoiding sin comes from your sureness of being saved. You hear what I'm saying? During a song of invitation, very often a person would come forward and ask for prayers from the church. They might even confess a sin in their lives that they'd like us to pray for and about. Sometimes they just have something on their heart that they need to share. The invitation song is a time that we have set aside as we all stand. Then somebody can come forward without feeling like they are being judged or alone in that. If and when you make that decision to come forward, you will set the example for others around you that this is a safe place, this jolted Church of Christ, where we can ask for prayers and forgiveness without fear of being judged. We can do that here at this place because this place is safe for us to do that. For God so loved the world that he is ready to take you back at any moment. If you're not a child of God, you must go to him. You must believe who he is. You must confess your sins. You must repent of those sins. You must be baptized into water. And then you must continue steadfast, growing in the Lord day by day. All of these are done through faith, and all of these are asked of you as together we stand and as we sing.